good to see you tonight. In a moment, I'm going to begin a sermon that's based on my yearly theme of without love, I am nothing. So in a little while, we'll be over in 1 Corinthians 13. But before we get there, I wanted to begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, you're our guests, and we're glad you're with us. This series that I'm preaching in is something that we're doing throughout the year. And normally I'm just going to preach once a month, I think, on this topic. But this month I had two words to cover, and I'm going to do the second part of that here in just a minute. Let's read here in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, if you would notice in your Bibles here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, we're going to come back to this text at the end of the lesson, but I want to point out a couple of things at the beginning. Go back to verse 1. Notice the goal of being a Christian is to imitate God. And it's always struck me that he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Some of you, if I was to say to you, hey, I want you to imitate your parents. You know, you men imitate your fathers, or you women imitate your mothers. Some of you would struggle with that a little bit. And you would say, you know, I'm not sure that I want to imitate my father or my mother, my earthly one. But I bet if I asked for a show of hands of those of you that would want to imitate your parent, it would probably be because, if you look again at verse 1, you knew without a doubt that you were beloved. You knew that they loved you. Now, if you doubted that, you wouldn't necessarily want to be somebody who acted like them. But when you're sure of it, it becomes a much easier proposition, doesn't it? So when Paul says, hey, imitate God, I think the key ingredient for me with that is that I remember and know that I am loved by him. And that makes it much easier. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says that we're to walk in love. Now, in a minute when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, I want to remind you that to tell somebody to walk in love is one thing, but to actually put legs on it and details on it like 1 Corinthians 13 does helps me understand that. What does it mean to walk in love? Love is certain things and it's not certain things, and so this is important to remember. Now, look again at verse 2, and notice the instruction. Walk in love just as Christ loved you. That's the standard. We don't get to love each other like the best way that you've seen another Christian love another. The standard of love is nothing less than Christ's love for me, which is a high calling, isn't it? Notice the last thing in that verse. It says that he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I'd like for this verse to sound more like this. Hey, walk in love just as Christ loved you, and it won't cost you anything. Like, it won't be that hard to do. But we know that the way Christ loved us meant that he was going to have to die to some things, to himself. That it was going to be painfully sacrificial. And even a little bit like fire, you know? Has anybody realized, as you've gotten older, that love is like the most painful thing in the world? Like, doing it right is excruciating because of how much you have to give to love the right way. These verses are important, and we're going to come back a little bit later because it has to do with our theme. Look down in verse 5, and I want you to just keep this in mind. There, toward the end of verse 5, it says, no covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I want you to remember that idea of covetousness and why it's talked about in the midst of this idea of love. And again, we'll come back here. Go now to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Love is not jealous. Your version might say, many of the versions say, love does not envy. Now I want to talk about both of the ways that it's translated. Love is not jealous, or love does not envy is an interesting, I think if you read one or the other, maybe you'd get the wrong impression, because it's a difficult word to translate. But as we begin to think about this together, I want you to just think, what does it mean? Love is not jealous. Love does not envy. I think when I was younger, I thought something like this. You know, if you really love somebody, and I'm going to use the illustration of being in love. Like, I'm in love with somebody, like they are the person who's like stolen my heart, and I'm just all about them. And when I see them like talk to somebody else, or somebody show interest in them, or them flirt with somebody else, I get jealous. And maybe I thought this verse meant love doesn't do that. You know, love is not jealous like that. I'm going to suggest to you that's not what this means. This is not a prohibition about the feeling of jealousy when you love somebody. I'll show you that in a moment. Actually, the Bible sometimes uses that description in a positive way. It's not what this means. But we do have to get to what it does mean. So let's talk about the word jealous or envy for just a minute. In the Greek, it's the word zaleo or something like that. And it means to burn with zeal. That's the definition. And you have heard lessons like this before, that zeal or zealous and jealous are similar kinds of words. That's kind of the idea here. Sometimes it's used negatively, this word. It can mean you burn with zeal in the sense of hatred or anger or envy. Like you just are passionately upset about something. On the positive side, though, sometimes it means you have desire. Like you want to pursue something, or you want to seek after something, you have a zealous sort of pursuit of that thing. Now, notice this word that's used 12 times in the Bible is used 3 times in this context. Here, it's negative. But go back to verse 31 of chapter 12. Look at 12:31. My Bible says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." See that phrase, earnestly desire? Same word. This is the word for jealous or envy. So I could read it this way. Envy the greatest gifts. Or burn passionately in your desire for greater gifts. Now go to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. Pursue love, yet be jealous for spiritual gifts. Does your version say that? Does it say envy spiritual gifts? Same word, though. So the point that I'm making is the word is a little bit complex, because sometimes when you read it, the idea is a negative one. Like you have like anger and envy and hatred, and you sort of burn that way. Or you have like a desire for something, and you earnestly desire it, and it's actually a good sort of thing. So which is it? Love is not jealous. What are we talking about? So let me show you a couple more places in Scripture where you'll see this. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And this is, once again, just illustrative of how sort of complex the word is. Out of the 12 times it's used 3 times in these 2 verses. Galatians 4, verse 17. Look at verse 17. My version says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you." All right. 17 and 18, it's used 3 times. Do you see the word jealousy there? Or envy there? Your version translates this different ways, but it's weird because Paul says, look, there's these false teachers, Galatians, and here's what they want to do. They, it says in verse 17, eagerly seek you. They really, really want you. And so what they do is they like play a game with you. They shut you out. Like they pretend they don't want you. You ever seen like in immature people play this game with love? Like they really want somebody, so they play hard to get. And they shut somebody out so that you'll what? What's the verse say? So that you'll earnestly desire them. And he says, look, they're wanting you, so they shut you out so that you'll want them. And Paul says, that's a problem. Look at the next verse. When he says, it is good always to be eagerly sought out in a commendable manner. Or in other words, you know, it's not really that bad if somebody earnestly desires you. But they have to earnestly desire you in a godly way, in a good way. Like not for their own pleasure or their own benefit, but because they really care about you. All right, so do you see how the word's complex? And even in these two verses, it's strange that it's used in a couple of different ways here. All right, let me show you sort of the good side of this love being jealous thing. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, Paul said, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now this is the same word that Paul was using over there where he said, love is not jealous. But this is confusing because he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So what does he mean? I think the idea of this goes back to what he said, that it's good to be sought out in a commendable way. Like, look, I have a passion, Paul says, for you. I want you to be part of what I'm doing in my family. I'm trying to get you to be with Christ. And when I see you like drifting off with false teaching and going away from the body of Christ, I get these feelings of jealousy. But it's a godly jealousy. It's not inappropriate. Now, as we work on this characteristic of love is not jealous, I need to make this point. It does not mean that you never get jealous for the people that you love. Your spouse that you had a covenant with. Your children who are your children. Your brethren who matter very much to you. And they begin to sort of wander off or go do things that really weren't part of God's plan. And you feel these jealous feelings. And somebody says, hey, love's not that way. And I tell you, the Bible teaches, yes, it is, actually. In fact, God's that way. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Right here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, when God began to say, I am the Lord your God, verse 2. That's who I am to you. And the first couple of commandments had to do with them not having other gods or making idols. Look why God says not to do that in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God refers to himself as jealous. Look at chapter 34 now. Exodus 34, verse 14. This one's even more interesting to me. God said, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Does your version say that? All right, there's a lot of names in the Bible for God. But did you know one time God said, my name is jealous. Go ahead and call me that. That's who I am for you. So once again, just keep in mind that this complicated idea of jealousy needs to be rightly discerned when we understand what it means that love is not jealous. One more in the Old Testament, look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24. you remember Joshua's great speech, the famous part of the speech is when he said, choose for you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the part that people don't remember. Verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So now Joshua says the same thing Moses said and God said about himself. Look, the character of God is he deeply loves you enough that if you're going to go off and break covenant or go in a way that's harmful for you, he's going to feel jealous toward you. Paul said the same thing about the Corinthians. So I'm letting you off the hook. As you were growing up and you fell in love and you felt some jealousy when somebody loved someone else other than you, that's not all that unlike God. Now, I will tell you, especially young people, it's not necessarily the way to win people. The difference between me feeling jealous that somebody else is getting someone I love is different once they're actually committed to you. They're your kids. They're your spouse. They're your brothers. You're united. The idea of being jealous that somebody who's not yours has not committed to you, and you're jealous that you don't have them, is actually the problem that the Bible is trying to describe about covetousness. So now, let's talk about what it really does mean. What does it mean that love does not envy? Let me ask you sort of a thoughtful question. It sounds really simple, but I want you to think about it with me for a minute. Why does this even have to be said in the context of love? Like, why is jealousy or envy a problem among people who love each other? Is that really an issue? All right, so think about it for a moment. A family. Has anyone ever seen envy or jealousy create trouble in a family that you've seen? Anybody ever seen that? Somebody has a possession that another person doesn't have. And even though they say they love one another, feelings of passion about that possession become an issue. That actually starts really young, doesn't it? Little kids who say, that's mine, and that's mine. And then like feelings of jealousy begin to happen about possessions. Has anybody ever seen in a workplace, people who are supposed to be comrades and work together, care about each other, care about what they're doing, feelings of envy and jealousy over a position begin to create trouble? Have you ever seen that? On a team of sporting young people who are a team, you know, there's no I in team, right? And you're trying to accomplish a goal and you want to win together, because team matters. Have you ever seen envy or jealousy over ability cause trouble? It's sort of this weird deal, isn't it? Where in all these different realms where we talk about love or unity or all of that, envy sort of begins to creep in and cause issues. I mentioned possessions, I mentioned positions, I mentioned abilities. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians, it was gifts, right? God gave gifts to people, and these Corinthians were getting jealous and envious of those gifts or abilities, and that can become an issue. Sometimes it's about things like comfort, though. Have you ever been envious of somebody who had a more comfortable life than you? And it maybe wasn't like the possessions themselves, but they just didn't have to worry about as much as you. They had a different kind of health than you, a different kind of wealth than you, a different kind of spouse than you. And it seemed like because they had those things, their life was just a lot easier. And feelings of envy arose. I could add, I think, to the list. But let me show you some dangers of envy. Turn with me to Mark 15. I'm just going to show you a couple of verses here. Mark 15. How dangerous, how serious is envy? What has envy done in the history of humanity? That's the questions we're trying to answer here. Look at Matthew 15, verse 10. And I wrote the wrong thing. I meant Mark 15, verse 10. Sorry. Mark chapter 15, if I said Matthew. This is in Mark and Matthew, but it's not in Matthew 15. Mark 15, verse 10. Verse 9 says, "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Now, my version says he was aware that they did it. Some versions actually say Pilate perceived that they did it out of envy. So go back to the question, how dangerous is envy? There's a lot of ways you could answer why was Jesus crucified, right? One of the answers was the Son of God died on a cross at the hands of men because of envy. Let me show you another place it's mentioned, Acts 7. Acts 7. Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, the story of Joseph has a happy ending. But have you ever thought about in Joseph's life how difficult, like it actually says there in the verse, God delivered him from his afflictions. Where did all of his afflictions come from? Envy. His brothers got jealous and absolutely wrecked his life. All of his family was lost. His freedom was lost. He went to a place where he didn't know anyone. And if you think about the book of Genesis and the turmoil that that caused for the family of Jacob, it all came back to envy. Very dangerous thing. Look at chapter 17 now of Acts. Acts 17. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul's in Thessalonica. He's preaching and he's being successful. Look at verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Jealousy put Jesus on the cross. It sold Joseph into slavery, and here it created a riot in the city of Thessalonica. And many people were disturbed by it. I think you can sum all of that up by reminding ourselves of what we studied about wisdom from above versus wisdom from below, because in James chapter 4, he said, "Murders and fighting come from envy. Love does not envy. It ruins the world." Has anybody been watching the news lately? And everybody's talking about North Korea and Russia and the United States. And I'm reading headlines now that are like World War III. You guys heard about this? Do you think if we like dug under the surface of some of that, you might discover that envy is part of the problem in the world? People thinking certain ways about nations, people thinking certain ways about freedoms, this sort of jealous, passionate feelings that people begin to have about a number of things. Who's in power? Who's being paid attention to? It's a dangerous thing. But now, I want to bring it into your house a little bit and talk about love right from the very beginning of the Bible and this problem of envy. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And no, I'm not going to talk about Cain and Abel here. I'm actually going to talk about Adam and Eve here. I mentioned a little bit ago that you've seen envy in families, you've seen it in workplaces, you've seen it in teams, nationally, whatever. Friends become envious of friends. But now I want to talk about marriage. It sounds like in Genesis 3 to me that envy was actually sort of built into the problem of marriage. The curse that came on Adam and Eve here in chapter 3, I'm going to try to make a case to you that envy was actually like right under the surface of the relationship between the husband and the wife. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are different interpretations of this verse. When it says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And he will rule over you, or yet he will rule over you. What does this mean? Remember, when we were talking about the word a minute ago, we talked about how jealousy can be this idea of sort of like desiring something, or earnestly desiring something. Is this about Eve desiring her husband emotionally or sexually? What is this about? I'm going to offer you an interpretation of this that uses the context of this phrase. Go to chapter 4 now, and I want you to compare verse 7 with chapter 3, verse 16. Look at Genesis 4, 7. This was God speaking to Cain, and he said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. Now, in the Hebrew language, chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 7 are the same words. There is this idea that something desires something, but the other one masters the thing. I'm going to suggest to you that what might be being said to Eve here is something like this. Eve, things are going to be somewhat complicated for you because you're going to want and desire to rule in some ways. You're going to have envious thoughts, perhaps, and maybe the desire to control things in your family or in your relationship. But God's made a certain order of things, and the husband is going to rule over you, even though your desire might be to master him. Now, I may be wrong about that interpretation, but I think when you take what God says to Cain about this idea of sin wanting to master, but you must rule, it becomes a plausible thing. And now, not just based on Scripture, I'm going to talk about experience. And I don't think I'm alone here. Has anybody ever seen in a marriage the struggle for power? The struggle for control? Have you? Anybody? Anybody ever experienced it? Do any of you women understand a little bit of the idea of sometimes the envy that comes with men in their positions or in whatever it is they're doing? It can be the opposite of that as well. But I'm going to suggest that envy becomes a very complicated thing when you're close to people and they begin to do well or they begin to excel or they begin to be good at something and you struggle with your own sort of limitations or your own deficiencies. And then we need to be reminded love is not jealous. It's something that has to be dealt with. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's finish the lesson there. Ephesians chapter 5. All right, I'm just going to ask this. I'd actually like a show of hands on this. How many of you in your life have had a struggle with envy? How many of you have struggled with that? All right. So this isn't like only applying to one or two of you. Like everybody knows what we're describing. Everybody knows the feelings of this. Some of you are much farther along at dealing with envy and you don't have it like you used to. but in your passionate young years, it was a struggle for you. By the way, I've seen older people revert to envy when they did pretty well, when they were comfortable in their lives. And when they get uncomfortable toward the end of their life, envy becomes a real thing for them again. So these last four points are simply this. What does the Bible teach about how to eliminate envy? How do you get rid of it? What are the ways to appropriately deal with it in my life? So I have four simple things that are three from this verse, or from this section, and one from another place. Number one, look at verse 4 again. Verse 4. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Number one, I believe to combat envy, we have to learn to be thankful people. You agree with that? I'm thankful for what I have. I'm thankful for the role that I have. I'm thankful for the abilities that I have. I'm thankful for my position and my possessions and my comfort. And I focus on that, you know? When I talk to God, I remind myself of what He's given. I thank Him for the things that I've got. And I spend a lot less time looking at other people's positions, possessions, comforts, whatever. I'm just thankful for what I have. I honestly believe that might be the starting place. But look a little closer at verse 5, because I think here's the second one. To combat envy, we have to live in reality. And what I mean by that is it's the opposite of idolatry. You know, living in reality is helpful with envy because you're not creating images for yourself about what your life should be. A covetous man may not actually have like a silver or gold image that he bows down to. A covetous man may simply have an image in his mind about what he wants. But it's not his reality. I have this vehicle, but in my imagination, I wish to have this vehicle. I have this house, this spouse, this thing, but in my imagination, I deserve that thing, and I desire that thing. Learning to live in your reality helps with envy. Do you agree? I've learned to be content in whatever state I am, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. I know how to abound, I know how to be abased, because I live in reality. And I don't think that I deserve anything other than my reality. I live here. So I'm thankful. I'm real. And number three, look at verse 3. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. Now look down at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Third thing, to combat envy has to do with identity. I am a saint. I am a child of light, not of darkness. You know, covetousness and envy takes place in the darkness. Did you know that? In my head. I don't always say out loud that I hate your guts and I want what you have. It's like in this dark place. But when I know that that's not who I really should be, that's not fitting for me, that God's people are set apart to be different and people of light, then I move closer to combating envy. Thankfulness, identity, or reality and identity. And the fourth thing, it's not right here, but it's back in chapter 4, where in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the idea of unity. And every part doing its share in the body of Christ. I'm not going to read anything there. I'm going to take you back to where we were in 1 Corinthians 13. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12, right there in the same context. 1 Corinthians 12. We could start reading around verse 14. Let me just show you a couple things here. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. The fourth thing that I think combats envy is real unity. Here's what I mean by this. I don't exist apart from you. That's actually true in the world sense, you know? As nations begin to line up against nations to destroy each other, the people who are a little bit more conscious about the connectivity of our universe and our planet begin to ask questions. Hey guys, if we all start fighting with each other, what's going to happen to us? You see, it's not just that the United States exists and North Korea exists. We exist as a human race, you know? In this church, we exist as a body. In my family, we exist as a family. And in any given situation, a team, soccer team, because I'm not a forward, but I'm a defender, am I any less a part of the team here? Me getting a hold of the idea of unity is really important. Skip down now to verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you guys find that verse difficult? Do you? I do. I'll be honest. Here's why. As I was growing up, there were a few Christians that weren't always the nicest to me, like kids my age or other people that just caused suffering in my life, you know? Sometimes it was adult Christians that caused suffering because of their sinful ways in the congregation, and it just was disruptive. And then they would find themselves in a time of suffering. Could I tell you in my earlier life how this verse actually read? If one member suffers, depending on who they are, I secretly am a little bit happy about that. I sort of smile, you know, behind my fake, oh, I'm sorry. But I think something like this. They finally got what they deserved, you know. Second part of the verse. If one member is honored, I'm going to be honest here. If that person kept being honored all the time, like everything they did turned to gold, you know. They'd lead a song and it was perfect, and they'd preach a lesson and it was great, and they'd like go do something and they'd do it right, and they got the best grades, and like everyone was constantly like celebrating them. And if that member was honored, I was jealous. But what's the verse say? I'm happy. I want you to be as good as you can be at everything you do. I want you to be better at me, better than me. Can you really say that? Rick, I really hope one day you're a better preacher than me. I mean, but here's the reality of this. When Rick looks at me, I know what Rick says. Rick says, I want Andy to do well. And did you know that when Rick tells other people about me, people have told me this, Rick will say, Andy's my favorite preacher. That's such a good spirit. And when I tell people about Rick, you know what I tell them? Rick's the best minister I've ever known. He's better than me. And thank God for that. I'd like to be good at that. But if I never am, thank God that we're part of a body that is made up of different parts. To deal with envy, we have to be thankful. We have to be real. We have to know our identity. And we have to really believe in unity. And I hope that you'll learn to love that way. Thanks for your attention tonight. We're going to offer an invitation. If you'd like to come to the Lord or you need our prayers, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.